lost the water. I'll pray this morning before I introduce myself. Lord Jesus, the words of that song, "Be Glorified," are really my simple prayer this morning. That you would be glorified in the word that is shared. Lord, that you be glorified in your church and your people. Lord, that your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I am one of the Cerny boys. There's my dad back there. I'm John, for any of you that may not know me. And I was doing the Bible study this morning. I was out in the back, kind of walking around in the grass and remembering the childhood when I used to run around back there and realizing how much of my life has been framed by my experiences here and the fellowship here and the mentorship and the teaching and all of those things. So hopefully this morning I get to add a little bit to the building that's being built in heaven. I'll begin with a story of my father's room addition. Before we get into the scriptures this morning, I want to kind of set a stage. A number of you gentlemen have worked with my dad on that multi-year project. And as he began to have this idea of expanding his little Ontario home, he first of all drew up his designs that reflected his desires, what he wanted to see in this room addition. And then he listed the help of his children, of course, and I think that's why he had six. Free labor. And I worked alongside my father. I was right at the age where I could actually do things. And from the foundation and the walls to the roofing and painting, I watched his blueprints. You know, my dad always had blueprints. He's always drawing things. So I watched as these blueprints became a reality. And when he first handed me a shovel and he chalked out the foundation, and he said, "Okay, John, I want you to dig and dig and do all this stuff." I didn't really know, you know, what's he after? Maybe he just wants he's got six kids, he needs more room. And so, you know, I dug and I worked. But at some point I realized, you know, there's more going on in my dad's heart. Because, you know, we'd be up on the roof at midnight roofing. I mean, who does that? That's not normal. But for some reason, my dad had this passion to finish this room addition, this expansion. And I began to realize there's something more in his heart that's making him do this. Otherwise, he wouldn't be up on that roof at midnight, annoying the neighbors. And I began to realize what it was. Once he got the roof on, and he got the outside walls on, he moved a dining room table in. To sort of became the centerpiece of his room addition. And, you know, before we even had drywall, before any paint, before anything, before the flooring was in, he had that dining room table in, and he began gathering his family for meals every night. I started thinking, interesting. You know, there's something in his heart that is motivating him. And, I mean, he spent every weekend for 5 years building towards this goal, towards something that was in his heart to have. And I began to realize that this was the place where he could be with his family every night after a long day of work. This was the place where the bonds of fellowship and love could grow. This was the place where my father could share his family with others. And he did that a lot, always bringing other people into the house and sharing the life, sharing the family. Ultimately, this was the place of my father's joy and rest. And that's why he worked so hard. This was the place of his fellowship. And this experience had a great impact on my life because as I got older, I bought a house up in Ridgecrest. And unfortunately, they don't make houses with nice dining rooms anymore, at least not with me. What focuses a design of a house now is the big entertainment center. You got to have an entertainment center and a big living space to watch TV, and the dining room is usually shoved off into a corner somewhere. And I really hated that. And so, of course, last year I finally got fed up with it, and I transformed another room into the dining room and brought in a huge old dining room table that can fit nine, even though I only have four, because I'm thinking maybe someday. But but probably not. But the point is, he passed on something to me in my heart that said, you know what? This is the place of fellowship. This is the place of my joy and my rest with my family and with others who I would bring into the family. And so the same motivations that were in my father's heart had grown in mine. So now I'm going to turn to Isaiah 66, and you're free to turn there. And I know I was asked last time, maybe if I could read out of a modern version. Problem is, I put all my notes in the King James, and my mom always read to me King James ever since I was a little boy. So please forgive me for those of you that may like a more modern version. But Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66:1 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" You see, my father's desires, and then my desire, they're just a small reflection of the Lord's heart. The Lord desires to have a place of rest, a place of fellowship. And how do we know that his place of rest is a place of fellowship? Well, let's read verse 2. "For all those things have mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." It's a pretty profound statement when the Lord says, all those things have been. That means the sum total of everything in heaven and earth does not bring ultimate satisfaction to the Lord's heart. I mean, that's everything, heaven and earth, completely, ultimately does not bring him that joy, that rest that he's looking for. But what does? Actually, I should say, who does? Where is the Lord looking to dwell? It says, to him. So the Lord's looking to a being, to someone, not a place, and we know that. To him that is poor, contrite, and trembleth at my word. I started thinking about that phrase. What does that mean? Well, simply put, a person who's poor, a person who's contrite, a person who trembles, that's a person who's empty of self. That's what kind of person that is. And that's who the Lord is looking to dwell with. Why? Why is the Lord looking? Why would the Lord look to someone who's strong and powerful and tall and handsome, the Sauls of the world? Why isn't the Lord looking to that? And this, I think, we know too. But I'll kind of lay this foundation. Fellowship. The issue is ultimately fellowship. The root of fellowship is fellow. And at my workplace, we have a wall of distinguished fellows. As you go into one of the big lab areas out there on the wall, it's a bunch of plaques, and all these guys get their names up there. And they're called distinguished fellows. And why would they use that name? Well, because what it means, what a fellow means, is it's someone that went above and beyond to align themselves with the mission of the Naval Air Warfare Station where I work. They went above and beyond to align their job, their work, their efforts with everything that the station stands for. So fellow, someone who's a fellow, nice British word there, someone who's a fellow is someone that you can align yourself with, that you're in harmony with. You're one purpose. You're united with that person. And we know from the scriptures that light cannot have fellowship with darkness. And so we also know from the scriptures that our nature does not align with God's. Our nature is not a fellow of God's at all. You know, we're not like-minded. And actually, we're utterly contrary to the mind of God. That's what the scriptures teach us. Our flesh, utterly contrary. So how can God have fellowship with man? And as was prayed this morning, the real issue becomes that the old nature must be emptied, the old nature must go, and a new nature given. And I think our brother prayed it this morning, it's not just any nature, but the Father has purposed to infuse into man the very nature of his Son. And this is the secret of the new covenant. And we hear the scripture, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what are we saying? Well, Christ in you, this is the secret to complete unrestricted fellowship with God. It has to be this way, because God cannot walk with me as a fellow unless I share in his nature and I'm aligned with who he is. And so this is the end to which the Lord has been laboring. This is his end. You know, my father and me, we had our end, our little temporal earthly end. But our Father has his end to which he's laboring, and it is to have complete and unrestricted fellowship with beings who have been emptied of self, and the life of Christ has been replaced. So let's keep reading with that foundation in mind. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 66. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. There again, speaking of those who have been empty of self. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And then a voice, a noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. First of all, this little statement, he shall appear. Who shall appear? Well, let's look. Verse 6 says, who shall appear? Imagine yourself looking at maybe the temple, and it's quiet. No sound. And suddenly you hear something. You hear a noise. You hear a sound. And then you realize, well, it's coming from the temple. And as you listen more closely, you realize it's the voice of the Lord. His voice that I'm hearing. Now, I want to explore this for a moment. So turn with me backwards to Isaiah 59, and we're going to go back into the prophet. And I want to explore this idea of this voice we hear in the temple. Who is it? Well, it's the Lord, but what is he saying? What is he doing? Isaiah 59, I'm going to read 16 through 18. And he saw that there was no man. This is Isaiah 59, 16. And wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with a zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So here is the Lord building something. The issue is, there is no man. What's going on here? The Lord's looking for a people. He's looking for people that reflect his nature, but there is no one. There is no one until we see the Redeemer shall come to Zion. The Lord looked out, he saw. He had this empty building. No voices. No one could stand before God. No one could be his fellow. And then it says, the Redeemer came to Zion. So now there's a voice. There's a voice, singular, that's heard from the temple. Who is it? It's the voice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a prophetic picture of God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ to accomplish the complete victory over Satan, sin, and death. All those things that are keeping us from having the nature of our Heavenly Father, Christ himself came to accomplish at the cross the defeat of those things, the victory. And I started thinking, okay, well, I understand this. We understand this. Christ has come. This is a prophetic picture of Christ being the firstborn. But now what is happening from then till now? And I'm going to go over some scriptures, and I pray that these things will begin to become more clear as we read through some scriptures. I'm going to jump to Isaiah 60, so the next chapter. I'm going to read 1 through 5. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness thy people, the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be covered unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. So what's just happened? First of all, there was no man. There was no one who satisfied the heart of the Lord. There was no one who he could have fellowship with. It's like my dad looking out at his empty backyard and realizing he didn't have a dining room for his family, for people to come into. It was void. He saw there was no one. There was nothing there. And this is what the Lord saw. There was no man. There was nothing. There's no one that satisfies my heart. So he sent his son. And his son became that one who satisfied his heart completely. But what happened after his son satisfied his heart? All of a sudden, arise, shine. Now what's happening? What's going on? All of a sudden, there's an expansion now. Here was his son, the first one, and now there's this expansion of people, this great gathering, it says here, of many sons and daughters from every nation and people. Verse 14, it says, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So all of a sudden now the Lord has a city. Okay, there was one voice heard in the temple back in Isaiah 66. One voice. But after that one voice came, all of a sudden now the Lord, here, prophetically speaking, is saying, now my city is going to be filled. Sons and daughters from the sea, it says the seas, that means all nations are going to be gathered together to my city, the Lord's city. Not just a meaning, well, he owns it. No, it means a nature that reflects himself. And then 19 through 21 say, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. This sounds a lot like, for those Bible students, that New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, doesn't it? In Revelation 21, 22, we see the parallels. And then, lastly, verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteousness. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So there it is. This is what is happening in between Christ's first coming and second coming. The Lord is building something. And we know that. I mean, this is something we talk about. But the Lord is building something. He's planting something. He has planted something, and it's growing. It's expanding. So what did we see? Isaiah 59, we saw the Redeemer shall come to Zion first. After he comes, the city of God begins to grow. People begin to flow into her borders. Her sons and daughters come. And that's Isaiah 60. And we find that this is the work of the Lord's hands during this age that we live in, until her final completeness and perfection, until the Lord himself shall be to her an everlasting light. Let's look at this again in Isaiah 53 and 54. We get the same picture. However, this truth is demonstrated in slightly different words, using slightly different symbolism. And I think it's important because this is going to get to the heart of the message this morning. Isaiah 53 and 54. The first five verses of 53 are a pretty familiar prophecy of our Savior, and I'll go ahead and read them. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So this was the one that was wounded so we might be healed. Again, this is a picture of the Messiah coming and his travail, what he had to do in order that the voice might be heard in Zion, that there might be someone, there might be now a man that God could say, this is my fellow. This is someone who satisfies my heart. This is what he had to go through to become the first one to walk through the gates of that city. And then in 53 verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It's a very interesting phrase. He shall see his seed. Isaiah 59 said, God saw that there was no man. Remember that? But now in Christ, in the Redeemer, the Son of God in the flesh, there is one who now brings total satisfaction to the heart of God. We know that because what happened when Jesus was baptized, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But it says of this one who the Lord is well pleased in, he shall see his seed. What is that talking about? Well, that means out from his own life shall be born men and women who exhibit his same life. He shall see his seed. And also it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul. You know, I don't know if I will ever fully realize the extent and the depth of our Savior's travail. I don't know if I will. It says right there, the travail of his soul, not just his body. Sometimes we think of the Passion of the Christ and we see his body being beaten and whipped. But it says right here, his very soul was in travail. Something very deep happened. To travail means to labor in order to bring something forth. And that's as compared with simply working to accomplish something external. Travailing means I'm bringing something out from me. That's why a woman, when she's in travail, I don't use that word, because something from within needs to come out. And the Lord travailed so that something from within him could be brought forth. And the Lord is bringing forth a people that derive their very life from him. So now what happens in Isaiah 54? Now a great exclamation. Sing, O barren! Who is this one who's barren? Barren means to be without child. Well, we've discussed it, we've touched on it. What is barren? Well, the city of God is barren. He has no one. It's empty, desolate. But suddenly there's that voice in the temple. There's that voice. And suddenly the barren one, God's place of fellowship with a people that's not found, that's not realized, suddenly she can sing. Because now there's one. Continue reading as Isaiah 54:1 says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. It's pretty interesting. Thou that didst not bear, thou that didst not travail. Well, who travailed? Christ travailed. That's what we just read in 53. It was Christ's travail that could bring forth the purpose of God's heart. There's nothing that men can do, nothing that you or I could do. What do we know from Isaiah 53:6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There was nothing that any person, any one of us, could ever do throughout the ages from Adam to today to bring forth God's purpose. No one. It was only of Christ's travail. So she who did not travail, all of a sudden she's singing. Why? Because there's a voice now. And now she's no longer going to be barren. Now she's going to bring forth her children. As I said, in our flesh and blood nature, we have no capacity for fellowship with God. And that is why God's purposes were barren until Christ. Until Christ came, and now there was one. And she sings for joy because now God's very life is within her. This promised child to end her barrenness. And what is she told to do next? In verse 2 through 5, it says of 54, enlarge the place of thy tent. That means it's time to start building. You who have had nothing, an empty lot, start building. Start setting up the tent because I'm going to bring who? Let's keep reading. Enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Build. Expand, because you're going to be filled now. So the Lord, her maker, is her husband. I mean, this is a picture. The Lord's he's painting a picture for us so we can understand something important. The Lord, her maker, has come to her, put his own life within her. Okay, this is important. So that she might what? So that she might bear many children that reflect the nature of the only one who is perfectly pleasing to the heart of the Lord. Does that make sense? We'll keep talking about this. When the Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus wasn't creating a new analogy. He was pointing us back to this old analogy from Isaiah. We need to recognize the eternal, heavenly, and even divine, I will say divine DNA, that would mark the children of the living God. He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed, from Isaiah 53, as we read. Let's keep reading in Isaiah 54. Read 11 through 13 now. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And then verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Again, verses 11 and 12. Give us that glimpse of the new Jerusalem as described in Revelation 21 with the stones. So this is not something that is lost in the New Testament. This is something that is carried on, and the apostles speak of it and are shown it in full color. And in verse 17 says, the righteousness is of me. Here it is again. See, these children, these people, what they have is derived from God himself. He gives it to them. I want to stop for a minute and dwell on this phrase, all thy children, in verse 13. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. See, I love the word all because it is inclusive. It's an inclusive word, not exclusive. It does not allow for the building of any kind of Christian class. It does not allow for the dividing up of God's people, of his children. And now I'm going to jump to Galatians 4. I know I'm jumping around a lot. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn there. Because we want to see this in a as the apostles saw it. Not as John saw it, but as was revealed in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4. Read 21 through 26 for a moment. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one from a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. This is Galatians 4:22. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now pay attention to 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. We just read that in Isaiah. All thy children, all thy children. It's Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Paul is saying, in the context, that we are under a covenant that is from above. A covenant of grace, of freedom, no longer in bondage to the law, which sought to regulate the flesh. It's all the law could do, yet it failed. Could not regulate the flesh. And so when I'm born again, suddenly I open my eyes and I realize that there's something in me. There's something in me that wasn't there before. And it's a new life. And it's not from here, it's from above. A new life. And it's growing. And the Lord's spiritual house, this new Jerusalem, now seated with his life, is bringing forth her children. And that seed of his life is passed on to me, as it says, from the mother to the child. Thy children. All her children. And so you and I, we cannot be God's children unless I have been born from above, seated with the life of Christ within. And so that is why there is not, and there never has been, a Christian caste system. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Anyone who has the life, the seed of Christ within them, means that they derive their life from the same Father. That means we're all brothers and all sisters. Now imagine if we organized our children according to a caste system. Sometimes I want to. Imagine if we thought, well, you know, I'm going to take the kids that are the oldest and the smartest. Some kids aren't as smart as other kids. The ones that have the highest IQs, the ones that have the most knowledge, and they're going to be at the top of the caste system. And the babies and the kids and the ones that just can't seem to get anything better than C's, they're going to be at the bottom. Imagine if I organized my family that way. It'd be a recipe for disaster. It'd be a recipe for hurt, wouldn't it? Recipe for anger. Let me put it another way. All you adults out here, parents or grandparents, I want you to be honest with me and tell me if you still like to snuggle. Come on. Who likes to snuggle with a little child?
I do.
Yes, thank you, Joey. Riley, she has this thing where we do 25 things to get her in bed, and she has her drink and has all these things that she needs before she's finally ready for bed. And she always seems to end up with, Daddy or Mommy, you didn't snuggle with me before, you know, I fall asleep. My oldest doesn't say that anymore. She's grown up. But there's something about that simplicity and that sincerity of that unguarded, I love you, Daddy, as she's snuggling with me. She's curled up, and after she says, I love you, she closes her eyes and pops her thumb back in her mouth. And that brings such a joy to my heart. I don't know, I can't explain it. I mean, she's totally unskilled. She can't do any chores. She doesn't have any knowledge. She can't do anything. And yet somehow I'm happy and I'm joy. She brings me joy. I don't know. I don't know how that is. Maybe it's a reflection of our Father's nature within us. Something that even people that don't believe in God still have some leftover trace of that within their hearts. Jesus said, let the little children come unto me and do not hold them back. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, yes, I love my older daughter. She brings great joy to my heart in a different way. With her maturity comes a deeper fellowship. It does. I can talk with her things that I can't talk with my 3-year-old. She's too busy sucking her thumb. We have a greater companionship. But my point is, such is the nature of God's house. Such is the nature of all. I'm going to read just Jeremiah 31. I don't have to turn there. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. It will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. Isn't that it? The least from the thief on the cross to the beloved Daniel. Shall all know me, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. You know, I think it's going to be funny. One day in the kingdom of heaven, you know, one of the mature saints, one of the sons of the kingdom, will be having a discussion with the Lord, a deep discussion, something going on. And in will run a child. And the Lord will stop what he's doing. And he'll bend down and he'll snuggle for a moment with that child. And he'll bring him joy. And we'll all stop and we'll all gaze at that and we'll just wonder at the amazing infinite love of God. It's that all in the house. It's that all in the city of God. It's that all that I got to get worked into my heart. We know from 1 Corinthians 12, I know I'm jumping around, but forgive me, 1 Corinthians 12:12-14, it says, For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit. There's that word all again. It's a beautiful word. Verse 18 says, But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. I don't understand some people in the body, but it pleases the Lord that they're there. Somehow in that thief on the cross, all he did was say, Remember me, Lord. Somehow that pleased him enough. He said, Today you will be with me in paradise. I don't understand it. 23-25 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So there are members that lack in the body. That's what he says right there. There are members that lack. They lack knowledge. They lack wisdom. They lack all kinds of things. But guess what? They're not, and this goes against my nature, they're not in a different class. They're one family, and we should have care. I should have care. Learn to see that there's a life within them that the Lord put there, and it pleases him that they're a part of the body. So I can't build any kind of class. Now let's go back to Isaiah 66. Because that's where we started. And we had to go back and we had to build some foundation. We had to look at some scriptures before I think this next part makes any sense to us, at least to me. I believe there's this layer of truth here that the Lord would have us see. So what have we discovered? We discovered that the Lord's purpose was desolate. It began with a barren woman. Began with a desolate city. And then there was a voice. The Lord Jesus Christ himself becomes the fulfillment of everything that was in God's heart for his people, his city, his fellowship to be. Read 5-7 again of Isaiah 66. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, saith the Lord. Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And then a voice, a noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. And now pay attention to this. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. We read that back in Isaiah, before she travailed, before she labored, and something's going on. So let's let the scriptures interpret themselves. What have we already learned? Isaiah 59 and 60. First, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And then what happens? Zion is enlarged after he comes. Isaiah 53 and 54. What happens? The Lord implants his seed, his very nature, into this barren widow. Widow that's barren, has no child. The Lord gives his life. Now she can bring forth children that bear his nature, have his mark on them. Isaiah 54 said, she now shouts for joy because she will bring forth children that bear the divine nature of her husband. So here in Isaiah 66:7, it says, before she travailed. So we're not being shown a new truth. We're being shown something that Isaiah has been progressively building. So circle before. While she was still barren, still desolate, had never labored to bring forth any children, suddenly she delivered a child, a man-child. It's an interesting description. Because verse 8 says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? I mean, it's an impossible thought. How can you travail, or not travail, and yet bring forth a life? So here I have to be careful not to allow any other doctrines about the man-child to cloud the simple meaning of this verse. Let me try to explain this. Before Zion, and we've looked at this, before the city of God, before this barren widow could ever bring forth her children, the firstborn was first delivered. And we know, what is the incarnation? What is the incarnation? The Spirit of God came over Mary, and the seed of God himself was placed in her womb. That's the incarnation. And what happened in her womb? Everything was there in her womb. All the DNA, the seed, the life. And now this tiny embryo begins to form within her. And that divine life began to grow in the womb until the body was fully formed and Mary brought forth this child, Jesus Christ. The scriptures say, Luke 2:52, that Jesus increased, and that word increase means to grow. He grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. So Jesus grew, he increased in favor with God. He was sinless, yet that divine life increased within him. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, he was sinless, yet he learned obedience to his Father. He had learned an obedience that would make him a faithful high priest, someone that could understand what we go through in this life. He had to get to that point where he could say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so at the cross, Christ accomplished everything in the heart of the Father for man to be. Christ did. He accomplished it. And afterwards, he was lifted up to the throne to the right hand of the Father and glorified. So this term man-child, you know, it gets thrown around in different circles, but I think there's a very simple meaning to it. Man. God has a purpose for man. He created man for, and his purpose is now perfectly, completely realized in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what, you know, we've been taught over the years, is Jesus Christ is God's full, perfected thought of man. 100%. Nothing less than perfect man. God's total, complete picture of his creation of man is in Jesus Christ. Why child? Why man child? Because he is what? Colossians 1:15 says, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He reflects the nature of his Father. What child? Why do you say child? You know, I went to a restaurant yesterday. Or was it the restaurant? I went to a restaurant where I used to work. And manager came in, and he looked at my daughter, and he's like, she is your child. Lexi, the older one. He looked at her, and he saw... got my nose and whatever else on me. But But that's what child means. Child means to be that reflection of the parent. Christ, the image of the invisible God. Perfect image. He completely represents everything the Father is. The perfected man who fully expresses the nature of his heavenly Father. This is the man-child. It's not complicated. But Isaiah 66:8 does not stop at this kind of shock. Who is this one that suddenly comes to the scene? Who is the perfect image of the invisible God? How can that be? How can that be that God's purpose has been desolate all these years? For this age has been unfulfilled, and suddenly there is one who completes his purpose 100%. There's suddenly one. Then it says, the rest of verse 8 that I didn't read, for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. What does this mean? Well, now there is one. Now there is the capability of this barren woman to bring forth children who reflect Christ, who can have fellowship with God. So she now she begins to travail, and now she begins to bring forth her children. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now I want to turn back to Galatians 4 because we're getting to the heart of what I sense the Lord has put on my heart. We didn't read this verse back in Galatians 4. I skipped it because I wanted, hopefully, to lay enough foundation. And now, when we read this, it will become more alive to us. We had already read Galatians 4 about how Jerusalem from above is the mother of us all. We all have that life of Christ that is born into us when we are born again. I'm going to read verse 19. This is Paul, okay? My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And then as we read, Paul begins to teach us this doctrine of Zion, the city above, where the mother, who is the mother of us all, and he's referring back to Isaiah. He's talking about what we just read in Isaiah. So when here Paul is saying, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed with you, be formed within you. What is he saying? Is he using these terms unwittingly, or was he again taking us back to Isaiah? Is he illustrating a principle? What is this principle of travail that would be found in the lives of God's people here on earth? And I'll just read a couple other scriptures. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul expresses the same thought, but he expresses it in terms of a building project. You're going to see that a lot in the scripture. You're going to see a woman laboring or God building something. Two thoughts. And it's in 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, for we are laborers together with God. This is Paul speaking. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. But that little phrase, we are laborers together with God. Interesting. You see, Paul, he never separates himself out from the body as if he were a special class of laborer or birthing parent. He's simply saying, let me read another scripture. 3:10 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 3. Sorry again to be jumping around, but 10 through 11 says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What are we being told there? Paul's labor, his travail, was according to God's grace, and God so pleased to place Paul in his body. Now, let me say this. Hopefully we can get to the heart of what I'm saying. If there is any distinction at all in the body of Christ, it is only this. That there are those by God's grace who have learned to travail for others in the family. I'd hesitate to call it a distinction, but if there is any distinction, Paul showed it to us when he says, I travail to see Christ formed in you. Paul used many times the phrase, my little children, or my son, when he's speaking to Timothy or to Philemon. He would say, my son, my children. John would say that in 1 John, my little children, sons, fathers. And are they just saying those words because there's something to say, or are they saying them because they're travailing to see Christ formed in these different ones? And if you're travailing, that means you've entered into something of this, what we've been talking about in the New Jerusalem of Isaiah, who's travailing in birth to give birth to her children. What's the nature of this travail, this labor? Paul says it. He says it's a travail that looks for only Christ to be formed and nothing else. That's what he says. I travail that Christ might be formed in you. And Corinthians told us that it's a labor that looks to build on the foundation of Christ only those things that reflect his life. And so the Lord began to convict my heart. He began to say, John, is this true of your ministry? Is this true of your prayers? Is this true of your giving? Is this true of your serving? Is this your first thought when you pray? Lord, that Christ might be formed in your children. That brother, that sister, that wife, that child that you have put in my life. Am I growing to be one that would travail that Christ might be formed in them? It's funny how when we pray the prayer, Lord, please be formed in your people, be formed, he suddenly makes you the answer to that prayer. Oftentimes, I've seen that in my life. I pray, Lord, please help Christ be formed. He says, okay, I want you to go talk to that brother. I want you to go become that one who fathers them, who gives them my word. You see, my father, when he built his house, his room addition, I wasn't very skilled and I didn't really know what was going on, but yet he asked me to come alongside and help him. And he was trying to instill something into me as I was doing that. I don't think he really needed me. Actually, I probably hindered him a lot. I remember the hammer episode, hitting his thumb, and then you guys think my dad's a nice, quiet guy. Well, after I hit his thumb, that hammer went flying across the yard. But he was teaching me something about learning to travail for that which was important to his heart. And I saw what was important to his heart. And there's that spiritual application where the Lord is looking for those sons and those daughters who, like Paul, would travail that Christ might be formed. And all of a sudden, Revelation 12 is made very much alive to us. And let's turn there. We're going to end in the Revelation 12 area because we're getting close to closing here. Will you guys spare me if I go 5 minutes over? No? And I'm going to just read the first two verses before of Revelation 11, 18 and 19. It says, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, here it is again, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there was lightnings and voices, plural, and thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. So all of a sudden, the temple is opened. We read about the temple back in Isaiah 66, and there was a voice, the voice of the Lord. And now there's voices. Now at the end of the age, there is not just the firstborn, but now he has his seed. There's voices in the temple now. The temple is the city, the symbol of God's government, of God's purpose to have a people. And as I said, he includes small and great. And now Revelation 12:1 is simply a continuation of Revelation 11. because the Ark of the Testament is opened. We see God is now God has now what he wants. He has a people that completely reflect the nature of Christ Jesus. The testimony of Christ is complete. And now we're being shown, here there was the temple, now we're being shown the woman. Just like we were in Isaiah. The temple, the building, and now the woman. Revelation 12 simply says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Brings me back to Galatians 4. The new Jerusalem from above. There she is in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. This can't be anything other than the New Jerusalem. And the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Here she is, the New Jerusalem, from above in heaven, who is the mother of us all. This isn't a new woman. It's the same one we've been talking about from the very beginning. There is only and ever been one Zion, one city of the living God, and now she's adorned. She is shining in the righteousness of Christ. And now in the end of the age, there's a child, a life within her that is fully formed, and she cries in pain to be delivered. And there is only one life, one seed, that has ever been planted in the woman's womb. And it is the life of Christ. It's the only man who satisfies the heart of the Father. What began as an embryo at the day of Pentecost has now come to full term at the end of this age. Is Satan happy about this? In 3 and 4 it says, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Doesn't this bring you back to like Pharaoh, who wanted to kill what? The firstborn male children. Brings you back to Herod, who wanted to kill firstborn male children. What has Satan been out to destroy? It's the life of Jesus Christ and his people. That is what Satan has been out to destroy. Not buildings and peoples and groups and no, the life of Christ being formed within this people that will satisfy the heart of God. Because when Christ is fully formed in his people, God will have his government, he will have his fellowship, he will have his heart's desire, and Satan's rule will come to a final end. We see again that this term man-child is used. Why? Because what? Because the life of Christ has now become fully perfected in God's people. Her child was caught up to God in his throne, and that's what it says in verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. You know, and some teachings refer to this as a secret rapture of a select group of super saints before Christ returns. But I don't think that this is what is being shown to us. I think we are simply being told that from heaven's perspective, from the throne room of God, his work in his people is now done. The life of Christ has been perfected in his people, and now it is time for Christ to appear to gather his own who are still on this earth. I would read, I don't think I have time to read it, but Brother Watchman Nee writes a very powerful little paragraph in his book, Love Not the World. And in it he talks about our heavenly origin, a heavenly blueprint, the New Jerusalem from above, and yet, here on earth, we see the reflection in every generation of people that the Lord has on this earth. There's a testimony of people that reflect their divine origin. In every generation, there are found those in the body who are travailing, laboring in pain to see Christ formed in others. And here, I believe, we're being shown that great will be that travail in the last generation. When I watched my wife go through her different labor experiences. At the beginning, it's not so terrible, but all along the way, she begins to have more pains and more cramps and more things going on. Until what? Until the very end, when the child is the largest, the most what? Most fully grown, almost done. That's when her travail becomes the most intense. And that's how it is in the end of the age, when Christ, formed within his people, brings about those birth pangs. And they will be greatest at the very end. And here, I think, is a secret. And I'm going to try to close up here. Those in the body, and I'll just read the scripture here. It says in verse 6, "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath found a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." There are those in the body who are found travailing in this last generation. And there will be those who are kept to meet the Lord when he returns. And what am I saying? You know, we talk a lot. You know, there's a lot going on in the news, Christian conferences, talking about raptures and talking about, you know, are we going to go? Are we going to stay? When are things going to happen? The Lord never promised to take, this is an important word, he never promised to take any of his people out of the world. He only ever promised to keep. And that's what he prayed, "Father, keep them from the evil one. Do not take them, but keep them." He promised to keep. He kept Noah, he kept Daniel, he kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He kept. And this woman in travail, I believe, is a reflection that there will be those in the last days, in the last hours, who will be travailing by the power of God to see this life of Christ fully formed and finished, laboring with God to see it done. And it will be so in the last generation that the travail will be greatest. And as I've grown up from a young child in these ministries with brothers like Stephen Kong and Lance Lambert and Floyd, who've gotten up and who have spoken very clearly about the last days, and about Stephen Kong, for instance, spoke about the seals being opened at a conference in Santa Barbara. And we hear these brothers who stand in our midst speaking these things, and I begin to wonder, what if it's true? What if the Lord is looking at the life of his son and his people and saying, it's getting close? The life within them, within these people, is looking more and more like my son. It's being formed more and more and more, and it's almost time. Well, what does that mean for us then? That means travail is going to be greater. I don't know if we're the last generation. That's not really the point. The point is, am I travailing? Am I looking to my brothers and sisters? And is my only interest in their life seeing that Christ be formed in them? That's true love of the saints. That's true love of the brethren. See, God's not interested in preserving our bank accounts or retirements or earthly investments. His interest and his tireless labor is to see the life of Christ formed in you and me. There is only one body and only one divine life forming in that body. And isn't it the history of the church that through the seasons of trial and tribulation, that these seasons produce the greatest measure of Christ's life in his people? And I believe that's in her travail that his life is grown, developed, and will ultimately be revealed from heaven, perfected and complete. I'm going to close with this in Ephesians 4:13. Guys gave me 5 minutes, so let me close with this scripture. Ephesians 4:13. Hopefully these things from Revelation 12 have made sense. They speak to my heart about the Lord's people in the final hours of this age, travailing that the life of Christ might be formed in God's people. And the question for us is this: simply, will we be those that travail in labor as Paul did, with a deep yearning desire for Christ to be all and in all? And the Lord has spoken to me time and time again in my life, "John, to whom much is given, much is required." And I have been given much in the way of riches and knowledge of Christ. I've been given much. If I've been given much, How much more then my travail? Paul was given great revelation of Jesus Christ. Because of that great revelation, the Lord asked him to travail for people that the life of Christ needed to be formed in. It's not because I'm a super saint or because I'm going to have a promise of getting raptured up to heaven when the rest of his people are not. He'll keep. He promises to keep those who travail until Christ is formed, but not to take. So let me close with Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. And what is that verse referencing? It's referencing where the Lord says, I've given some of you to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, preachers, teachers. Till what? Till we all come, meaning there's a labor, there's a travail that the Lord has expected of those who are given much. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there is in my heart more and more every day this realization that the Lord's labor, as my Father's labor was, is to bring about the life of Christ completely, fully formed in his people so that he might have a fellowship with that people. There will be sons that can rule in divine government. There will be children that can snuggle with the Lord and bring him joy. And so let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the voice from the temple, that you are the one who came when there was no man. By your right arm, by the strength of your divine life, you brought us salvation. And the whole attention, the whole purpose is upon you. It's not upon us. It's not upon me becoming a super saint. It is about me simply allowing your life to grow within me. Me travailing, Lord, dealing with sin, dealing with self, dealing with pride. And then, Lord, learning to travail for my brothers and sisters, learning to pray for them, learning to stand in the gap for them. Lord, there's a church today that is bleeding, that is hurting, that is dying. Here in America, Lord, there's a church that is lost. And Lord, to whom much is given, much is required. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me see how I should pray for your people. Lord, if we are in this last generation, if we are in this last day, Lord, then there will be a greater travail. And we know that you will give us the grace, Lord, to accomplish what you've asked us to do. May you be first in all things. May everything else, Lord, be put underneath your great purpose of Christ becoming all and in all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
After we have a few prayers, could we sing, Lord, Prepare Me to Be a Sanctuary?